Well, our speaker this morning needs no introduction. Many of you know our brother Blake White. Blake White is a man who loves to read, and he reads everything. And the way that I know that is because I met Blake when I was at Southern Seminary, and we were taking a course together on systematic theology, and Roll was called. It was a large auditorium class, and after class was over, Blake came up to me, first time I ever saw him, and he said, are you Greg VanCourt? And I said, yes. And he said, are you the Greg VanCourt who wrote The Obedience of Christ? And I said, yes. And I thought only, you know, my mother and closest friends had read that paper, but Blake, he reads everything. And he also writes. He's published seven books so far. We have this one here on what is New Covenant Theology, an introduction, available in our bookstore, and many other great books that he's written. I especially enjoyed his book on Galatians and commend them to you. Blake graduated with his Master of Divinity from Southern Seminary. He spent some time serving alongside of Larry Newcomer in Houston, and he is currently up in Fort Worth at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary with his family, and it's a pleasure to ask him to come up to this pulpit today and to preach to us the gospel. Yes, I'm sorry. Thank you, Steve. Our children can be dismissed to Children's Church at this time. And if any deacons find folks in the fellowship hall who need a place to sit, a few seats were just opened up as the children have gone. Thank you, brother.
Hi, good to see you again. Always a pleasure. Thank you, Greg. It's great to be back, and I've got a challenging word. I feel like the Lord has laid it on my heart for us to hear a challenging word this morning. I found out kind of late about the grief that you all have experienced lately, and I'm sorry, but we, you know, grief's always bittersweet for Christians, right? We grieve, but we grieve as those who have hope. And we buried my aunt yesterday in Abilene unexpectedly, and she was a believer, so there's been a lot of thoughts in this regard in our family. So I'm sorry, and I grieve with you, and it's true as we sing, isn't it, that the Lord is always with us, our troubles to bless. He's such a kind God. Always with us, our troubles to bless. Well, this morning our question is, how then shall we live? And we find a fantastic yet challenging answer in the book of 1 Peter. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, will you grab it and open it up to chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And we're going to read 1 Peter 1, verse 22 to chapter 2, verse 10. Asking how it is that we ought to live as those who have been lavished with God's grace. So read with me. 1 Peter 1, 22 to 210. I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. By obedience to the truth, having purified yourselves for sincere love of the brothers, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached as the gospel to you. So rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander, like newborn infants. Desire the pure spiritual milk, so that you may grow by it for your salvation, since you have tasted that the Lord is good. Coming to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and valuable to God, you yourselves as living stones are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it is contained in Scripture, "Look, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So honor will come to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone. And a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the message. They were destined for this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you might proclaim the mighty deeds of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous lights. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Would you pray with me once more? Father, thank you that you are always with us and you are here our troubles to bless, Lord. And we thank you that you're the God who's not silent. You're the God who has spoken and you're the God who has preserved your word. And that's why we gather this morning to focus on what you have said. Thank you. Thank you for that. Thank you for saving us, not by our own performance, but by the performance of your perfect Son in whom you are well pleased. And we thank you for these challenging calls to live in light of that grace. And we pray that you would help us to be more faithful in that regard this morning. We pray it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, ever one God. Amen. So in this passage, we have really several answers, but we can kind of summarize three answers. How then shall we live? Well, one, we need to be a people of love. We'll see that. Number two, we need to be a people of the book. And then number three, we need to be a people of praise. So first, let's kind of walk through the passage and see how Peter answers the call here to be a people of love. Look again with me at chapter 1, verse 22. By obedience to the truth, having purified yourselves for sincere love of the brothers, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Peter says, by obedience to the truth, having purified yourselves. And he's really just saying, by becoming a Christian. It's a way of describing conversion, converting to Christ. By obedience to the truth, having purified yourselves. And it's kind of striking at first, right? Because we usually talk and usually read about being saved by faith. And here, Peter says, by obedience to the truth. But we know that there are actually two sides of the same coin, don't we? For example, in the book of Romans, he sandwiches the whole book. So in chapter 1, verse 5, and then in chapter 16, I think 26 or 27, he kind of describes the goal of his own ministry, and it is to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. So faith and obedience go hand in hand, but faith is the root, right? Faith is the root out of which the fruit, obedience, grows. Obedience flows from faith. That's why Peter can say, by obeying the truth. True faith obeys. And what is the goal here of this conversion? We'll just say conversion to summarize what Peter's saying. By obedience to the truth, having purified yourself. What's the goal according to this passage of our conversion? Look again at verse 22. Notice the second half. For sincere love of the brothers. And when you see brothers in the Bible, some of the newer translations are saying brothers and sisters. And that's probably better because the word is a sibling term. It's from the same womb, so brothers and sisters, the new family that God is creating. The goal, according to Peter here, of our conversion is sincere love of the brothers and sisters. I wonder how often you think about the goal of your conversion in that way. But love for one another is extremely important. The more and more I read the Bible, the more I realize how central love is. I was reading 1 John just in my time with the Word yesterday morning in chapter 3, and I was just struck by there. He says, this is his command. And it's a singular. This is his command. Believe in Jesus. Love one another. Isn't that really what Christianity is all about at the heart of it? A lot of other things to talk about. Simple to understand. Hard to practice. But believe in Jesus. Love one another. I just want to read just a few passages that speak of the centrality of love for one another. And when we do, we got to remind ourselves, you know this well, love isn't an emotion, merely an emotion. Love isn't warm fuzzies, but love's an action, right? First John will rebuke the people that just see a brother or sister in need, but don't act on it, because we don't need a love in just word or speech, but in truth and action. So let me just read a few of these calls. First John 4 basically equates love for the Father and love for the brothers. Hear what he says here in 1 John 4, 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother he has seen cannot love the God he has not seen. And we have this command from him. The one who loves God must also love his brother. Or in 1 Timothy, Paul writes that the goal of his instruction is love. Or in Colossians 3, where Paul lays out several virtues that we ought to aspire to. And at the end, in verse 14, he says, above all, clothe yourselves with love. The perfect bond of unity. So the goal of our conversion, according to this passage, is sincere love of the brothers. But notice, right after describing that, Peter gives a command. Let's read it again. By obedience to the truth, having purified yourselves for sincere love of the brothers, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since the goal of our conversion is sincere love of the brothers, it just makes sense that this command would follow. Therefore, love one another. Earnestly. Love one another fervently. Love one another constantly. Love one another deeply with every muscle straining. It's going to take work. Love for one another takes work. Because love, in essence, is giving of ourselves for the good of another. And fallen human nature is only worried about self, not the other. So it's against our fallen human nature to count others as more important than ourselves. But Peter's not finished. Let's read 23 to 25. Love one another since, verse 23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So here, Peter gives us the reason why we should love one another. Because, look at the first word of verse 23, because, or since, you have been born again. Because your fundamental nature has changed, you can now be selfless. So selfless love is against human nature, but because you've been born again, now you can transcend that fallen human nature and you can follow this command to love one another sincerely and earnestly. God has done a work in our hearts to enable us to look outward rather than inward. And how does the Bible say we were born again? Look again at 23. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. And I think the Word of God here is fundamentally the gospel message, not necessarily our scriptures, but of course, we have the gospel message in our scriptures now. So it's through the Word that God brings about our new birth. God uses the gospel to bring about new birth. God uses the gospel to save people. There's a movement of rappers, of all people. And they call themselves the 116 Movement. And they're Christian and they are theologically driven. Anyone want to guess at what 116 might be about? Just say it loud. The 116 Movement. Any thoughts? Romans 1:16, which says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. Right along with what Peter's saying here. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's good news. That's freeing news. Consider the implications for evangelism. When I was first converted, I was very zealous for evangelism because I was saved at, you know, about 18 or so. And became very zealous for everyone else to be saved. But my methods were questionable, to say the least. I didn't know any better. I was just zealous to tell people about the Lord. But when I started grasping this truth here, that God uses the gospel message that Christ is crucified in our place to save sinners, is really freeing for me as an evangelist. And it ought to be for you too, because then at the end of the day, it's not fundamentally about your lifestyle or your skill or your expertise in Scripture or your expertise in other religions and objections or how articulate you are. Those things are important, but at the end of the day, it's the faithfulness to the gospel message. That's what God uses to save people. That's good news for evangelists. We just need to strive to be faithful to what God has revealed, and He uses that to save people. And this is also why, It's important to share testimonies among one another. And I don't mean like in any formal way, just as you talk. If I sit down with you, before long I'm going to ask you, tell me how the Lord grabbed you, because I want to hear how God has saved you and how God has worked in your life. I just love to hear how He does it. But it also is encouraging for evangelism, because oftentimes you'll hear some very normal story. You know, well, I was a little girl and my parents had told me about Jesus, but I just hadn't grasped it. And one day my friend asked me what I thought about sin, and then she told me how she had dealt with it. Or, well, I was in college and had a friend who was a Christian who just lived differently and would tell me about Jesus, invited me, and the preacher said the same thing he'd been saying, and I was saved. Just normal way. Someone shared the gospel and they were saved. That's how it happened. So it's encouraging to hear that happen to us, and then gives us courage. It encourages us to go do the same, knowing that God uses clay pots like ourselves to bring people to Himself. The new birth occurs through the Word. The gospel saves. God saves through His gospel message. And Peter here quotes Isaiah 40 to show that all else in life is transitory compared to the Word of God. All else in life is passing, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. This Word is not perishable, but imperishable. You may have heard the story about the French atheist philosopher Voltaire, who thought that we were past the day for the need for revelation, and we had our reason and it was sufficient. And part of his aim in life was to make the Bible a museum piece, and just to put it aside as something that we used to value. And as history would have it, or perhaps I should say as his story would have it, 100 years later, the Geneva Bible Society used Voltaire's home to print and store Bibles. It's been attacked for 2,000 years. It will continue to be attacked to no avail, because the Word of God is imperishable. So we need to be a people of this book. So we need to be a people of love. We need to be a people of this book. Read with me chapter 2, verse 1. So rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Rid yourself. Some translations, put off. This verb here is used in many places by many different authors. Let me just read a few. Notice the similarity here with James chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. Verse 21. Therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and evil, humbly receive the implanted word which is able to save you. As we'll see in verse 2, there's the similarity of ridding ourselves of filth and receiving the word. Or in our language here in Peter, desiring the word. Paul in Romans 13:12, let us rid ourselves of the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Or Colossians 3, he says, put away or rid yourself of all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. So we have to throw it away. We cast it off. We rid ourselves of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Malice is just doing evil. We rid ourselves of it. Hypocrisy, we rid ourselves of it. Hypocrisy is probably the worst. I hate it in my own life, and I want you to hate it as well. Think about hypocrisy and what hypocrisy says. Hypocrisy can manifest itself in 100 ways, but it's at root putting up a mask, being fake. But think about it for a minute. We, of all people, ought not to be hypocrites. Because the gospel is true, hypocrisy has no room in the Christian faith. Think about it for a minute. We are Christians for many reasons, but one at root is we need forgiveness. And we saw our need for forgiveness. We need a Savior. That's why we became Christians. It's acknowledging I don't have it all together. I need help. I have fallen short. I have sinned. I need cleansing. I need forgiveness. So in becoming a Christian, we are acknowledging that we are sinners. Yet, once we become a Christian, we act like we have it all together. But because we're sinners is the very reason we signed up for this thing. Therefore, we ought to be authentic people. We are Christians because we are sinners. So we need to throw off hypocrisy. There's no room for it in the Christian life. We want to appear like we have it all together. We Christians have finitis. How are you doing? Fine. How are you doing? Fine. Fine, 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 fine. Regardless of what happened before, the day before, the week before, we're always fine. And sometimes there's not time for those types of conversations, but there ought to be frequent times where it's not fine. This week I had a fight with my wife, or I was angry and disciplining my children, or I hate my job right now. We just need to be real and authentic. It's a broken world and we're broken people. And we need one another to work through these things. Let's cast it off. Throw it away. Rid ourselves of hypocrisy. Rid ourselves of slander. There should be no harmful speech among the Christian community. Sincere love looks for the good. There's always bad, right? Because I just said we're broken people in a broken world. But sincere love looks for the good, and it looks for ways that God's at work in one another's lives. And it tells people and encourages and points it out and urges us on. If there's slander or gossip beginning in the break room, leave. Don't participate in this stuff. Rid yourself of all these things. And notice these sins are sins that typically happen in community. They're not so much as individual sins. They're sins that we deal with in community. One commentator writes, "The sins listed here tear at the social fabric of the church, ripping away the threads of love that keep them together." So these commands, again, presuppose community. As I mentioned to you all last time I was here, these types of lists are often inapplicable to us because we as the church often don't hang around together enough to even annoy one another and have to deal with these sins. So these commands presuppose a community that is going to start rubbing like sandpaper. That happens because we're sinners. But what would a community look like if it was the opposite of these things? It would be a community that is characterized by kindness, honesty, authenticity, contentment, encouragers. Man, that sounds good, doesn't it? Let's cast away these things. Look at verses 2 and 3. "Since you have tasted that the Lord is good." I'm sorry, that was 3. Look at 2. "Like newborn infants, desire the pure spiritual milk so that you may grow by it for your salvation, since you have tasted that the Lord is good. We have been born again, so now like newborn infants we are to desire, long for, crave the pure spiritual milk." And this is actually the main verb and the main point of these 3 verses here. It's the same word used in Psalm 42:1, where we read, "As a deer longs or desires for streams of water, so I long for you, O God." And this is all Christians. He's not merely talking about new Christians. This is all born again Christians. And we're to desire this milk as newborn infants. We've got two little boys and one on the way in November, Lord willing. And if you've had infants, or if you've been around infants, for all you need is a 3-hour span to be around an infant and experience this. How do infants desire milk? Come 2.5 hours or so, rage begins. You have backs curled. You have screaming. Sounds like a cat fight in the other room. Anyone within 20 feet knows that this baby is not content with its lot in life at the moment and wants some milk. Peter says this is how we ought to desire the pure spiritual milk. Fervently, frequently, fiercely. And Peter says it's pure. He had told us earlier to throw off deceit. And the word is a nice wordplay. The word for deceit is dolos. Just the verse before, and now he says that we ought to desire the pure adalos, milk of the word. It's pure. It won't lead you astray. And notice that we grow through the word. Notice again, look at verse 2. "Like newborn infants, desire the pure spiritual milk so that you may grow by it for your salvation." We grow by it. Jesus, when he was praying to the Father in John 17, he said, "Lord, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And he says, we get our nourishment from the word. He says, we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We grow through the word. You wonder why you're not growing as a Christian? Are you discontent with your growth? There's a correlation between how you treat the word of God and your growth. No milk, no maturation. No word, no growth. And this is a command here. Desire the pure spiritual milk as infants. And it's clearly referring to the word in context. And it's a command to do it fervently. It's a command here. So we need to take it seriously. And if you're anything like me, If you don't have a plan, it won't happen. You can have all the good intentions in the world, but if you don't have a plan to be in the Word daily, then it just simply won't happen. And there is all sorts of plans. I'm sure any of your pastors would love to help you. There's plans to go through it multiple times in a year. I was just spending some time with Jason Arnold, who's married to Kara Arnold, who was Kara Beebe, Ryan Beebe's little sister. Most of you probably know. We spent some time at the lake, and he's on a plan where he's doing 10 chapters a day. So you can go full on like that, or you can do one chapter a day and read through the whole Word in 2 or 3 years. I mean, there's all sorts of plans. With technology today, there's all sorts of resources to help us desire the pure spiritual milk. So get a plan. Men, you men, lead out in this area. Lead out. Lead your families in being just Bible readers. You know, just read it. You don't have to preach or do, you know, commentary on the Word. Just read the Bible to your family. And another way is just to attend. You know, a huge ministry, a way you can minister as members of Dayspring is just attend. Come to the services offered, whether it's Bible study or prayer or obviously your morning services. But let's obey. Let's be people of the book. And we should be people of the book. Look at verse 3, first word there, since. Desire the milk, desire the Word, since. Because you have tasted that the Lord is good. What a way to speak about becoming a Christian. We've tasted that the Lord is good. And when we taste that, everything else pales in comparison to His goodness. And while we were in Houston, we were there for 2 years, and there's a place there, I think there's only one in Houston and in the nation. It's a really unique place, and it's called Taste of Texas. Has anyone ever eaten at this? Got one, okay. It's one of the, you have to save 2 years to eat there. Very special occasions, but they have the best steaks, you know, you'll ever have. So my wife and I, on our anniversary, we actually had a gift card to go, and we had a steak that was just unbelievably good. The problem is you can't eat a steak anywhere else after you've been there. So after you eat Taste of Texas, if you go to Roadhouse or Applebee's, it's just not the same. It's the same with the Lord. You taste that the Lord is good, and all the other things, all these vices that he listed here, they just pale in comparison to the goodness of the Lord. And just a side note, this is a quote here. You have tasted that the Lord is good. It's a quote from the Old Testament in Psalm 34. And I just want to point out that in Psalm 34, the Lord there, tasted that the Lord is good, is Yahweh. And Peter here applies it to Jesus, coming to Him, the next verse says. So just a side note, the teaching of the Trinity is on virtually every page of the New Testament for those with eyes to see. So I just wanted to point that out to you. So we need to be a people of love. We need to be a people of the book, and finally, we need to be a people of praise. Read chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 with me. Coming to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but chosen and valuable to God, you yourselves, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And you know, we often just zoom by these little phrases, like that first phrase there, coming to Him. Coming to Him. We can come to the Lord. Through Jesus Christ, we can come to Him. We all have access, all of us, in the new covenant. We've believed in Jesus, we get to come to the Lord. We get to come to the Lord with boldness. And as Hebrews 9 tells us, we can come to the Lord with clean consciences. Because of the sacrifice of Christ. I don't know if we think about that enough. Clean consciences. Isn't that what we all want for us? Isn't that what we all want for our children? To go to bed at night with clean consciences? We can't. That's what the gospel brings. We come to Him. Come to Him, a living stone. Notice that we are living stones because He's a living stone. Coming to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but the chosen and valuable to God. You yourselves as living stones. We're being built into a temple for a holy priesthood to offer sacrifice. And notice what is rejected by men is valuable to God. And we're being built. The verb's passive because God is the builder. We're being built by God. God is at work. Read in Philippians, I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. What good news that is. If God has begun a work in you, He's going to see it through. He's building His temple into a spiritual house, which in the Old Testament frequently refers to the temple where God dwelt. We are the temple of God now. We're where God lives, where He dwells. First, God dwelt, remember, in the Garden of Eden. And then Adam and Eve sinned and they were booted from the Garden of Eden. And now they were called to protect it. And now the garden had to be protected from them. But God's not finished with His people. So there's the tabernacle and then the temple where God dwells among His people. And then in Jesus. And then now in us, the church. And it says, for a holy priesthood. So we have a beautifully mixed metaphor here where we are both the temple and the priests who offer sacrifices in the temple. And all are priests in this new covenant. Every one of us are priests. Yes, there's leaders that are set apart, but we're no different. We're all priests in the new covenant. What do priests do? They work in service to God on behalf of people. Priests mediate the presence of God to the world. And we don't have time to go here, but something that I think that each of you individually need to think through and work out is, what does it mean for you to be a priest in your vocational context, whatever job it is you do? And are you intentional? Are you seeing yourself as a representative of God in those places, offering sacrifices as you do your work? Every one of us are priests. And according to the text, what's the purpose of God in building this temple and priesthood? Look at verse 5 there in the middle. Into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to, or maybe to make it clear, we could translate it, in order to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Not animal sacrifices. That's not what we offer. There are no more animal sacrifices. Christ has made the final one for all sacrifice. But now there are still sacrifices to be made. Let me just give you a few verses that speak to what that looks like. One is all of life. You know, when we talk about worship, rightly so, on a Sunday morning, but worship is also every moment of every day for a believer. Romans 12, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, your whole bodies. I think he's saying your whole life, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Or in Philippians, he speaks of sacrifices and refers to meeting the needs of our brothers and sisters. Philippians 4:18 says, I'm fully supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you provided, a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Or one more in Hebrews 13:15-16. Therefore, through him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of our lips that confess his name. Don't neglect to do what is good and to share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. So the Christian doesn't offer some external thing, but we sacrifice our very selves, not for atonement, but for praise and for thanksgiving. And unlike the priests of old, we don't have to worry if our sacrifice will be pleasing to God, since ours are offered through Jesus Christ, the unblemished Lamb, in whom the Father is well pleased. And they don't take place in some temple or some sanctuary, but in the middle of everyday life. And our sacrifices are acceptable through Jesus Christ. He is the only way to gain access to God. It's only through Jesus Christ can one have their sins forgiven. This is what theologians call exclusivity. In other words, Christianity is an exclusive religion, meaning you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. For Christians, that's basic Christian truth. But in our current contemporary culture, this is very offensive, very even considered arrogant. We're considered intolerant because we believe that it's only through Jesus Christ that sacrifices are pleasing to God. It's sort of ironic, though, because at the end of the day, all have the same type of attitude. All are exclusivists, in other words. Think about it. So there's a secular person, and they're claiming that all religions are just a product of their own culture. There's no absolute truth. They're all just a product of their own culture. But if that's true, so is that claim. That claim that all religions are a product of their own culture is itself a product of a certain Enlightenment-based culture. The belief that all religions are equal is a religion in itself. But as Randy Newman points out, Christianity really is a voice of humility in a culture of arrogance, because as Christians, we don't think we're any better than anybody. Salvation isn't something we've earned or we're more moral than these other people. No. People are saved by accepting a gift, not earning a reward. But it is through Jesus Christ that sacrifices are acceptable. Let's read 6 to 8. For it is contained in Scripture, look, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So honor will come to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone, and a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the message. They were destined for this. They have rejected, unbelievers have rejected the one who is central, and they will face judgment. They will be put to shame. What they have rejected, God has exalted. And notice the balance, going along with what Pastor Greg taught this morning, notice the balance of verse 8, the second half, the end of verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the message. Their fault. They are responsible. And the very end of it, though, says they were destined for this. So at the same time, God's in control. And these twin truths are taught all throughout Scripture that God's in control, and that's like a warm blanket, especially in times of trial. He's in control and he's good. But at the same time, human beings are responsible. This teaching is found all throughout the Bible, and you have to affirm both. They're friends, as Charles Spurgeon says, and probably the best verse that sums it up, if you remember the Joseph story, where Joseph's brothers abandon him, and at the end of it, he comes back and he says, brothers, what you meant for evil, and it was very evil, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. So God's in control. People are responsible. These two truths are compatible in the Bible. And the Holy Spirit encourages this little phrase here to encourage them. The evil in this world isn't outside of God's control. Don't be anxious about hostility. That's why this is here. Don't be anxious. God's in control. Don't be anxious about rejection. We shouldn't be those who rant as Christians. Constant ranting. At the funeral, I mentioned another one of my aunts was there, and she was talking about posting the obit from my aunt that passed away on Facebook. But when she said it, she just had a slip of tongue and said, should we post it on Fussbook? And I thought, that's actually pretty apt. This is all there is a bunch of ranting on Facebook. But not Christians. Christians aren't anxious about the hostility. We're not anxious about the rejection. They were destined for this. Verse 9, But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the mighty deeds of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And there's a little quotation here of actually three Old Testament passages. We'll just look at one, and it's Exodus 19, and you don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it, but just to give you a little bit of context of what was going on in Exodus. Exodus 19 is sort of the purpose statement for the nation of Israel. It was right before the giving of the law. So it's sort of the historical introduction to the giving of the law and the official forming of the nation of Israel. And this is what Exodus 19, 5 and 6 says. Now, if you will listen to me and carefully keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the earth is mine. And you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites. So here we have sort of the purpose statement for Israel, the programmatic statement for Israel's vocation. They were to be a people who were a display people. They were an attractive sign before all the nations of what God had intended and what God was going to do. Israel was to be a priestly kingdom. They were to serve the world by being separate from it. So as a priesthood, the nation had the task of bringing the knowledge of God to the nations. But if you've read much of the Old Testament, the history of the Israelites is largely the history of idolatry, the history of paganism. They failed to live up to this calling again and again and again and again. So that's why in the prophets we have God promising this new work he was going to do. something else was needed. God had taken the Israelites out of Egypt, but we needed to have the Egypt taken out of the Israelites. The golden calf happened right after the giving of the law. The Israelites committed adultery on their wedding night, which largely determined the rest of their history. But a new covenant was needed, and it was given. And Jesus Christ, as we celebrated with the Lord's Supper, He inaugurates this new covenant. And Peter now applies this vocation that was given to Israel, and he applies it to the church. The renewed Israel, the church, is now the holy nation and the kingdom of priests who are faithful, unlike Israel of old. As Tom Schreiner puts it, the privileges belonging to Israel now belong to the church of Jesus Christ. The church does not replace Israel, but it does fulfill the promises made to Israel. And all those, Jews and Gentiles, who belong to the true Israel are now part of the new people of God. And what's the purpose? There in the middle of verse 9, the church has Israel's vocation, and the purpose is so that you may proclaim the mighty deeds of the one who called you out of darkness into marvelous lights. That's our purpose. That's part of our reason for existing, is to make known, to proclaim the mighty deeds of God and what He's done for us. I wonder if you think that way. You know, a huge part of living the Christian life faithful is intentionality. Because if you're like me, and you are because we're all sinners, is we tend to just get in ruts and get in patterns, and we forget living with intentionality, with clear intentionality. But here we're called to make known and proclaim the mighty deeds of God. So let's begin to view ourselves as sent by the Lord. Jesus says that to His disciples. As the Father sent me, I send you. And Acts 17 says that God has determined the boundaries and the living quarters where we live. So you all are in Austin in this area. You're here for a reason. Part of that reason is to proclaim the mighty deeds of God. So are you living this way? Are you living with intentionality? Are you seeking as you go to the grocery store? Are you making eye contact with the clerk there? Are you thinking, maybe I should come back through her line next time? Let me get to know her. Perhaps I can invite her here, invite her to my home, speak with her. Do you know your neighbors? Do you know the names of your neighbors? Or is it you come home, you push your button, the garage goes in, you go in, close, and you never see them? It takes work, but let's be intentional. Pray for your neighbors. Be missionaries wherever you are, since God is forming a people for His praise. He uses the gospel to bring about new birth. He's building His temple through His priest, us. We've been chosen, set apart, made His people. And it must overflow in praise. We should not be able to help speaking about Him. He's called us out of darkness into marvelous light. Wonderful light. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Your free grace alone from first to the last has won my affection and bound my soul fast. What if God had left us to ourselves? But He hasn't. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So how then shall we live? May God help us. Give us grace to live in light of His great mercy as a people of love, a people of the book, and a people of praise for His glory. Amen.
Thank you so much for ministering to us. The Lord in His providence had arranged this before this week's events, and knew that I would need someone to preach for me this Sunday, and praise the Lord for providing Blake for us. Please stand together.